If you turn to Exodus chapter 3, I'd like to remind you that the grass withers and the flower fades, but it remains forever. Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to be reading a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture this morning, all of Exodus chapter 3 and into chapter 4, verse 17. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. Chapter 4. And Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And again the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.'" Well, what we have just read is a long and fascinating conversation between God and Moses. There's really nothing else quite like it in the Bible. You know, Jesus did interact with Peter after the resurrection, and then Abraham and God had a conversation regarding Sodom, the city of Sodom, but there Abraham did most of the talking. Here, God does most of the talking. And we're coming into the middle of the story, so we're going to need some help. Let's take a moment and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, you promise a blessing to those who read your word. Well, we've been reading it today. We want to ask you for that blessing. We ask you, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit to help us to understand and interpret and apply the truth of this passage of Scripture so that we might be able to glorify you and benefit from it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, picking up the story, we learned that in Genesis 12, 400 years before this took place, God made a promise to a man named Abraham. He entered into a covenant with him and said, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, so that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth would be blessed." And in making Abraham a great nation, God said he would give him descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens. That promise was made to Abraham, and then it was restated to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And then after an encounter with God, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And by the time we get to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, God's people, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, had indeed been fruitful and multiplied, and we're now a great multitude. God was keeping his promise as he always does. But as there was in the garden a snake among the flowers, so even among this fruitfulness there's a problem. Pharaoh made the people of Israel his slaves. They are currently in bondage in Egypt. Now God is faithful to fulfill his promise, and God is going to set them free. And last week, Keith preached to us from chapter 2 and showed us how God was at work in preparing a deliverer, a rescuer, a redeemer, how God was preparing Moses, who was going to deliver God's people out of bondage in Egypt. Because God, you see, works through means. He works through human means. He's going to use Moses. But first, Moses, the deliverer, has to be delivered because he himself is under the sentence of death, because as a baby, as a male Hebrew baby, they were all to be cast into the Nile. You remember that? But through the shrewdness of Moses' parents, especially his mother, Moses was saved from the waters of the Nile. And ironically, he was actually brought up in Pharaoh's own household to be a prince in Egypt. But more had to be done to prepare the deliverer. In the book of Acts, Stephen recounts Moses' history. And he tells us that when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to deliver his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them oppressed by an Egyptian, he struck down the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And the next day, he saw two Hebrews who were quarreling with one another. And he said to them, "Men, you're brothers, why do you wrong one another?" But they pushed him aside and said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Stephen tells us he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was delivering them by his hand. But they did not understand, and he had failed. And so at this, Moses ran away and became an exile far away in the land of Midian. He sort of got on with his life. He married. He settled there. But he must have been ill at ease because he named his firstborn son Gershom, which means, "I am a stranger in a strange land." And I think that probably every immigrant can agree with Moses how hard it is to come to a new land. Of course, I've never done this, but I've been told it's a very hard thing. You feel like a stranger in a strange land. And then just before our chapter began, these words, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we have these words. "During those days," the days we're talking about now, "during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Listen to the verbs that are used to describe God there. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. And as Exodus chapter 3 begins, 40 years have passed since Moses came into Midian. He had been a shepherd for 40 years. If he ever harbored any more thoughts about delivering his people, they were probably pretty faint. He had tried and he had failed. And now he is an 80-year-old shepherd tending someone else's sheep. "And he led his flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, also known as Sinai, the mountain of God. And on a day just like any other day, something happened, something different, something amazing, a strange sight, a great sight. A bush was burning, but it was not being consumed. And Moses turned aside for a closer look, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And then God himself spoke to him, 'Moses, Moses. And he responded, "Here I am." And after telling Moses to remove his sandals because his presence made the ground holy, God then identified himself as the God of Moses' father and further the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he identified himself as the God of the covenant, the God of the promise. And now the dialogue begins, and God gets right to the point. He virtually repeats the language of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, and he says to Moses, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people," note the personal pronoun, "my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry, I know their sufferings, and I've come to deliver them." In other words, it is now time. The time has come to act. And God continues on in this vein. In verse 9, he says, "And now, behold, the cry of my people has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." And Moses is listening very intently, hanging on every word. But then in verse 10, God says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, I don't know that God emphasized the word "you" the way I just did, but I am sure that's how Moses heard it. I mean, he'd been right with God up to this point, everything God was going to do. But then, what? Yeah, "Come, I will send you." Imagine what must have been going through his mind at that time. Because God is, at this moment, taking the strategic step of calling and commissioning Moses to set his plan in motion. This is where the story of redemption is at this particular point in time. And God calls and commissions Moses. And Moses says, "Who? Me?" He says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then what follows in the rest of this passage are a series of questions from Moses and responses from God. Moses has a lot of questions that come out in this dialogue, but they can really be reduced, I think, to two. The two questions that Moses asks, I think, are the two most profound questions that anyone can ask in the presence of God. And those two questions are, number one, "Who am I?" And number two, "Who are you?" Who am I? And who are you? And the structure of this dialogue is framed around these five questions. And I think the whole conversation can be perhaps summed up by the following. "Moses, I am not adequate. I am not able. I am not sufficient. God, I know you're not, but I am." I think that's the big idea here. Moses says, "I am not." God says, "I am." Moses says, "I can't." God says, in effect, "I can, because I am." I'd like to look at these questions a little more closely. They're not actually all questions. Some of them are concerns, objections. It kind of runs the gamut here. But I think we can learn some things not only about Moses and God, but also about ourselves. Because, you know, each of us has a calling and a commission. We have a calling as Christians. We've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We've also been commissioned to make disciples of all. But we've also been called and commissioned in other roles in life, as husbands, as fathers, as mothers, as daughters, as sons, brothers, sisters, employees, employers, anything you can look at, you can think of, I think, in terms of calling and commission. And that is because God has a purpose for everyone and everything he has created. So let's look at question one. Moses asks, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Now, Moses does not have amnesia, and he's not having an identity crisis. He's certainly not having a midlife crisis because he's 80 years old. It's not a question of who am I? I don't know who I am. No, it's a question of authorization. It's a question about authority. Remember, the last time he tried anything like this, he was rebuked. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Who do you think you are? Who gives you the right to do this? Now, you're telling me to go and deliver this people, but who am I that I should do this? Why would I have the right to do this? Gets right to the heart of the idea of call and commission. God literally called to him out of the burning bush, and he called him by name. This is personal. The call comes from God. And then the commission explains what the call is meant to accomplish. But Moses is saying, in effect, I already tried this and it didn't work. Who am I? That's what he asks in 3:11. But in 3:12, God's response is simply, but I will be with you. But I will be with you. Now, we're going to come back to this later, but I just want to say right now, this is a big, big deal. Because later, another 40 years from now, after Moses is dead, God is going to give a promise to Joshua, his successor, and he's going to say, as I was with Moses, so shall I also be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. So the same way he was with Moses, he was also with Joshua. And that promise, by the way, is also related in Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 13, rather. God's going to be with us in the same way. So when God says, but I will be with you, that is a big, big deal. There's actually no bigger deal than that. But he doesn't just say, in response to the question, I'll be with you. He also gives Moses a sign for Moses' own benefit. He says, when you've brought this people out, you will serve God on this mountain. That sign is going to be of value for Moses and Israel later. But for right now, Moses is going to have to step out in faith. Because, you see, God relates to us on the basis of faith. He expects us to believe him and to believe what he says and then to act accordingly. That's why in the New Testament it says we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, sometimes God does give signs as an aid to faith, but signs never replace faith. That's why the people who say, well, if God appeared to me in a cloud of smoke, then I'd believe. No, they never will, because they want God to serve them. But if a person is going to serve God, God will often give signs to help as aids along the way. But they never replace faith. They just help faith. And so the sign that God gives to Moses is going to be helpful later. But right now, he expects Moses to hear and believe. But Moses still has some problems with all this. Question number 2 in verse 13. How do I answer if they ask me your name? You know, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, hey, the God of your fathers has sent me to you to deliver you. They say, well, what is his name? What am I supposed to tell them? And here we get into the fascinating issue of the declaration of God's name. There's a lot in this, more than we could possibly tackle in a short period of time here. But first of all, I'd like to note that when God first calls to Moses, he identifies himself by saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, he identifies himself as the covenant-keeping God. As we read through that passage, did you notice how many times that's repeated? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. After a while, it almost becomes a little tedious. You know, can we have shorthand for that? But that's important. That's a point. That's an emphasis in the text. You see, when you see something repeated over and over again, that's a clue. Oh, I guess that's important. And we read it over and over again. Why is it important? He's identifying himself as the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God, the God that can be counted on, the God who is loyal and steadfast and who always keeps his word. That's who God is. He says, I'm here. I'm the God of the covenant. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I want to underscore something for you, Moses, that everything that I'm doing here is to advance the promise that I made to bring blessing to all the families of the earth, to drive home the fact that all that's taking place is in service of the covenant, that promise originally made to Abraham and renewed to Isaac and to Jacob, that out of this great nation, this multitude was going to come blessing to all the earth. And I just like to mention here, because I don't think I've done this, but there was this multitude, this children of Israel, there's one particular descendant. His name is Jesus Christ. He's a son of Abraham, it tells us in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's a son of Abraham because through this particular seed, this son, this descendant who would live a holy life and die a sacrificial atoning death and rise from the dead, he would open the door not only to Israel, but to all the families, all the nations, all the ethnoi, the ethnic, the different peoples, tribes, languages of the earth, that through faith in him, the blessing of salvation, of deliverance would come to them. That is really what this promise to Abraham is talking about. But it's not going to be seen clearly till we get to the New Testament. I just thought I'd zip ahead and mention that. But he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I made a promise. I will certainly fulfill it. I keep my promises. And part of that promise right now is to deliver my people out of bondage in Egypt. And he's also, by giving him his name in this way, he's showing him that personal continuity with the past. There's a plan and a purpose, and it is personal. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, these are all personal names of personal people within the covenant community. And so also is it with you and with me. Your name, my name, those who have believed in him are known by God. He knows the very hairs on our head. He knows you and me personally. When Jesus' disciples came back after an exciting missionary journey, Jesus said to them, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that what? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. My friends, God knows each and every one of you by name. And as he's identifying himself, introducing himself to Moses, he's connecting himself, I'm the God of your father. And in addition to that, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then God gives a little bit more here in terms of a name. And this is where things can get a little bit, it really is a mystery. In verses 14, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am who I am. And further he says, tell them, I am has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. What is this I am that I hear? Well, it's a personal name. It's a name that has been revealed previously, but now it's declared to Moses, and it's linked to the promise. It's linked to the covenant that God made with the patriarchs. And there's certainly a great degree of mystery associated with the divine name I am. And theologians have puzzled over this. But there are some things I think we can say with confidence. First of all, notice God answers Moses when he asks him, what is my name? It's encouraging because we can't know everything about the infinite God, but God reveals something of himself here. You know, the way we learn about God is not by feelings that we have. Well, I think God is kind of like what... No, the way we learn about God is from the Bible and from the world that he's created, but the special revelation of the Bible, we learn about God. One of the ways the Bible reveals God's nature is by narrating to us his actions. So we're reading the narrative and we're learning some things about God right now. But another way the Bible provides us with knowledge of God's nature is just like here, when God gives us actually authoritative descriptions of himself. And when Moses asks, "Who are you?" and God says merely, "I am," he's telling us his name, the name of a person, the name of a profoundly holy person that you take your shoes off in his presence. In other words, he's not an impersonal force like you would find in Star Wars, but he's a real person who has the qualities of personhood. He enters into dialogue, into relationship. He has thoughts and feelings, etc. He can direct, he can inform. And he says, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." And that's a form of, in English, our verb to be. He just says, "I am." He doesn't say, "I am big," or "I am great," or "I am holy." He doesn't use any predicate at all. He just simply says, "I am." He declares his name in such a way as to have reference to no one else and nothing else. In other words, he doesn't describe himself in terms of anything else, because God's name is an expression of his mere existence. I mean, his existence is expressed in his will to create everything. But if everything ceased to exist, God would still be there because he is. And so when he says, "I am," he's making a very profound statement. He's saying kind of, with what shall I compare myself, since I'm the one with which everything else is to be compared. I'm the yardstick. I'm the standard. But he doesn't even say that. He just says simply, "I am. I am." You can't get any more profound than that. Now, it's a form of the verb that could be translated present or future, and so the eternality of God comes in. He could equally have said, "I was, I am, and I will be." And as Jesus talks about it in the New Testament, he refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. "I was, I am, and I am to come. I'm the Lord of history. I'm the Lord of time. I'm infinite. I'm eternal. I'm invisible. I am immense." He could have said all those things, but he simply said, "I am." There's no way, as finite creatures, that we can fully comprehend God. We can only know what he reveals about himself, and we should stay carefully within those areas and not become speculative. But we can know God genuinely, if not exhaustively. We can know him truly by what he tells us about himself. He is awesome. And do you know why we exist? Peter said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." That's why we exist, to proclaim the excellencies of him. That's why you and I are called and are special to God. So when we sing to the Lord, as we did this morning, we are proclaiming his excellencies. Do you feel good when you're singing praises to God? I do. And you know why that is? Because you're doing what you were created to do. When you give a thought for him and live your life, coram Deo, before him, you are proclaiming his excellencies. And that's what he's telling us in this little word here. I could go on about this, but I need to keep going. He tells Moses some other things. He tells him to speak to the elders of Israel, and that together they're going to go and talk to Pharaoh to let his people go. But God says, you know, he's not going to do it. He's not going to do it unless and until he's compelled to do it by a mighty hand. But that's going to happen. And afterwards, when you go out, I'm going to give Israel favor among the Egyptians, and each woman will go to her neighbor and ask her for gold and silver jewelry and clothing. And guess what? They're actually going to give it to you and put it on your sons and daughters. You'll go out, and that way you'll plunder Egypt. And what was that all about? Well, that gold and that silver is actually going to be used later in the construction of the tabernacle. But it's just an interesting little point here. See, God knows what's going to happen. But now back to Moses and question number three. And here we start chapter four. This is where Moses says, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice." Now, that's not really a question. That's an opinion. He says, it's not going to work. That's amazing, because God's already told him everything is going to happen. You'd think he'd have a little more regard for what the Lord... But no, Moses is really struggling. The Israelites are not going to believe me. So Moses is reluctant. I feel inadequate. I'm unable. I can't do this. And I never realized this, but you know what's going on here? It's funny. Moses really doesn't have that big a problem with Pharaoh. He doesn't seem to come into view. The problem throughout here is Moses is afraid to deal with his own people. It's the people of Israel who aren't going to believe me. And so God gives him three signs that he's supposed to do to help him in convincing the people of Israel. There's the staff that turns into a serpent and then back into a staff. There's the hand in the cloak that comes out leprous, put it back in, comes back, it's restored. There's the water of the Nile, pour it out, it'll become blood. And so God is, what's he doing? He's accommodating Moses' weakness. He says, I'll give you these signs to do. And he's going to do those signs for Pharaoh, but they were actually given to help Moses with his struggle dealing with his own people. God accommodates him. Okay, well, that's nice, that's interesting. But Moses isn't through yet. His fourth question, and this is found in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech. I have a problem with my mouth." And God's patience again is shown. I made all things. I made the mouth, and his answer here is, I will be with your mouth. Now, therefore, go. But here comes Moses' fifth question. Again, not a question. This time it's actually a refusal. Oh, Lord, please send someone else. We finally gotten to the bottom of it. Moses just doesn't want to do this. And why didn't you say that in the first place? Reminds me of a conversation that I had with my kids over the dinner table. I can't eat this. Why not? I don't like it. Oh, I got good news for you. You don't have to like it. You just have to eat it. Now, when Moses says, send someone else, I don't want to do this, in effect, God gets angry. He becomes angry. His anger is kindled. Those are the words that are used. It's not that he ran out of patience. God can handle four questions, but not five. No. It's God, and God, when it says God's anger was kindled, doesn't mean that God lost his temper, flipped his lid, blew his stack, all that kind of out-of-control language. God's anger is always well-controlled. He has real anger, but it's not like our anger. And when Moses outright refuses, God's anger is kindled. But even then, God acts constructively to move the mission forward. He continues undeterred, and he again accommodates Moses. Moses says, send someone else. And God says, okay, I'll send Aaron, but you're still going. And by the way, verse 17, don't forget your staff. You're going to need that. God is undeterred. God is very patient. What are we to make of all this, this fascinating conversation, this personal conversation with God? Well, first of all, let's remember that this is a conversation that God had with Moses. We can't universalize this, expect to hear God speak to us out of a burning bush. It's not meant for that, but God did reveal himself to Moses in this way, and he had Moses write this down for our benefit, for our edification. So the very first thing I think that we need to get out of this is by reading our Bible, we can have conversations with God too. We can talk to him in prayer. He will speak to us through his word. The more we learn of his word, the Bible, the more we're going to be able to interact with him and come to know him more and more. But there are three things I'd like to point out from this text today. And the first one, I guess, is pretty obvious. But in the words of Bible scholar J.A. Motier, Alec Motier said, God bothered with Moses. Now, Motier is British, so maybe that's a little bit different the way they use the word. But when he says God bothered with Moses, what he's saying is God took the time and the trouble to deal with his servant. God was patient with him. God makes an effort with him. God took the trouble to answer his questions. In other words, God cared about Moses. He cares about us too, and not just to get us to do something, as if he really needed us to do anything. I mean, he could do all of this stuff without... He honors us by allowing us to participate in his mission. That is a great honor. But this personal interaction of God with people, it's repeated throughout Scripture. And we can say, you know, I don't want to be a bother. And by that, we often mean I don't want others to bother me. But that's not the way God is. Think about Moses. He interacted with God and gave us a wonderful example here of how patient God really is with us. A whole lot more patient, I think, than we are with one another. It's only when Moses gives God an outright refusal that God becomes angry. And even then, that is for our good. Take it from an old man. It is hard to obey God, but it is a lot harder to disobey him. You hear what I'm saying? It is hard to obey God. This is hard, what God is asking Moses. But it's a lot harder to disobey God. I know that from personal experience. And if you don't believe me, just go ask Jonah. Number two, God's name is a big deal in this passage here. Moses asks and God answers, and he answers with the substance of a precious, however, simple declaration, I am. Wow, the greatness of God. But this is further given substance in the New Testament. Let me tell you, the book of John, the Gospel of John, is patterned after Exodus. John had Exodus in mind when he did his gospel. The whole book of John is patterned, the first part, after the sign. Five different signs, same word used in Exodus, but especially the I am statements that you find in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus just doesn't say, I raise the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is where we find the revelation of God expressed in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. During one particular controversy, the name of Abraham came up, and Jesus says to those opponents, he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He was identifying himself with the Lord who spoke to Moses. And the response of those who heard this, in the very next verse, it tells us they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because in their eyes, he was committing blasphemy. He was equating himself with God. He was identifying himself with the I am. And rightly so, because he is the divine Son of God. This is a glimpse of the Trinitarian nature of our God when he says, I am, and Jesus picks that up. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was being arrested, the soldiers and the officers from the chief priests approached him. And in John 18, verses 4 through 6, we read, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, see, there's omniscience for you, he came forward and said to them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Because they were in the presence of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This is the same Jesus who saves us, the great I am. And finally, third thing, Moses was called and commissioned, and I mentioned earlier, so are we. God uses ordinary people. Okay, he's an old guy, and he doesn't even own his own sheep. I mean, we tend to think of Moses in terms of part of the Red Sea, and Charlton Heston played the part, and we go, whoa, Moses. But that's not the Moses we encounter here. This is an old shepherd that doesn't even own his own sheep. He's an ordinary guy. He's got an ordinary staff, but he's got an extraordinary God. See, we know the story, but Moses said over and over about himself, I am not able. And God says, I know you're not, but I am. Moses is inadequate. God is surely not. Paul put it this way. Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Husbands, you're called to love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. You say, I am not able. God says, I know you're not, but I am. Look to me. I will be with you. Mothers, I don't know if I can do this. I know you can't, but I am. I am with you. And for each of us, we all have a calling, a vocation. We have a commission to represent him. And we've all been given a great commission. And you know what Jesus says at the end of that great commission? And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So we don't have to freak out when the big bad world opposes God. We don't have to freak out when governments and kings oppose him or courts hand down decisions supposedly to countermand him. Why? Because we're with him. Actually, he's with us. And that makes sure that it'll work. He says, I will be with you. And is not that the answer to all our problems? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your trials to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress.